Welcome. I want to let you know the scope of what we're covering today. We're going to be covering Christianity and the modern day Israel. We raise this question because in the church there are various opinions on how the church should be viewing Israel, and how you answer that question is a theological answer, which then, depending upon how you answer it, kind of leads to some political assumptions or conclusions. But if you answer differently, theologically, it can lead to other conclusions. And then, at the end of the day, Christians who have decided differently on this issue end up kind of opposing each other at a secondary issue, when what we really have is more of a primary issue that we need to work out. So much of this is going to be, about 80% of what you're going to get today, is going to be a biblical understanding of who Israel is, what Israel is, and how to understand Israel today. Towards the very end, I've got about 7 minutes or so where I'm going to be sharing some thoughts on the current conflict over there with Israel and Hamas. Okay? But so if you're like, oh, I got to wait that long, yes, you do, because I want to arrive there on the same page. If I start there, you're going to be judging what I'm saying from whatever assumptions you came in with. I want to get on the same page before we get to the hot topic. Okay? All right, good. So that's the scope. We're not going to be getting into the whole of eschatology, all end times, and all of the various ways to understand end times. There will be some elements of that that we have to get into to understand Israel, but there's a lot we don't have to get into that will actually distract us from our goal today. But if that is of a particular interest to you, I want to recommend some books. Okay, I've got one book there on your outline. I think I have Kingdom Come by Sam Storms. This is it. If it's already a no to you before you open because of how thick it is. Let me tell you, Sam Storms is the most pastoral commentary writer that I've seen. Your soul will be encouraged. If not on every page, at least every other page. But it is dense, okay? He does an overview of all of the end times positions he does not hold throughout it. And then he spends probably over half of the book on the end times position he does hold. And then it's just a fantastic book. And I don't know if you could believe me, but it's actually a quick read compared to other books that look like this from this angle. It's a quick read. It's not as quick as some others, but it's a fantastic book. And there's two others I did not include. So if you have a pen or you're taking notes on your phone, grab these two. This is by Dennis Johnson called Triumph of the Lamb. I lost my cover on this a very long time ago. But this is a commentary on the book of Revelation. That is an apologetic for a particular end times position, which goes into a lot of Old Testament, goes into towards the end of a few of the Gospels. Jesus gives several end times passages, and of course it goes into Revelation. This is just a commentary on the book of Revelation. If you can believe it, I read this thing overnight at the pastor's college. I started at 7, I finished at 3. I could not put this thing down. Okay, it's really well done, and for me it was a little mind-bending because of changes I needed to make in my perspective, but it's a compelling argument from Scripture on how to best understand these things. Dennis Johnson, Triumph of the Lamb. Now, this is the thinnest, and you might say, well, I'll just get that one, but this might be the densest I've held out so far. This is Vern Poitras, The Returning King, A Guide to the Book of Revelation. This is not quite a commentary. It's more like a helpful friend you could bring along as you're reading Revelation. If you're looking for a commentary to do that with, Dennis Johnson's book, which is very accessible, where is it? Hang on. G.K. Beale's book, which is just creatively called Revelation. It is a dense commentary. It's heavier to read. You're probably not getting it done from 7 p.m. to 3 a.m. Okay, but if you take your time, you labor through it. The people that have wrestled with this book, I just hear over and over and over again, So fruitful, so helpful, so equipping. G.K. Beale's Revelation. Now, if you're more of a listener, some of these books can be really difficult audiobooks. But if you're a listener, Leo did a four session Sunday school on the Book of Revelation, which is on our website. You can listen to that. They're all recorded and posted. I think we have the handouts there for you as well. Okay? All that is the introduction to the stuff we are not going to cover. The other thing I want to address is I want you to know what we're expecting to cover. That's scope. Here's the second thing, tone. Seriously, as we come to this topic, there's a few others, but this one is among them. One of my greatest concerns is how unchristian Christians can be when they talk about this. And I want to encourage you, where the Orthodox Church, and I mean Orthodox by those who hold to Orthodox doctrine, where they still, after 2,000 years, have some differences, we should probably be humble with our position. I don't want to offend anybody in the room. I trust you all are very intelligent. But smarter people than we have debated these things and believe strongly their position and don't agree with one another. So let's just approach it. That doesn't mean we shouldn't approach these things. Doesn't even mean we shouldn't hold positions. We should just hold them as secondary and in humility, so that the third thing does not happen. Distraction and division. We do ourselves and the body of Christ a disservice when we allow secondary things to become primary things. There's lots and lots of examples of this, okay? I was just on the way up here, somebody pulled me aside, and it's always a blessing when you spend, 20 hours studying, preparing a message. You preach it for 40 minutes, and the first question you get has nothing to do with what you taught. Why do we worship on Sundays and not Saturdays? Fair question. I'm very happy to answer that. Not here, because we're here for a different topic. That's a secondary issue. It can often carry with it. Those who hold one position tend to hold other things that get into primary issues. But that day is secondary. We shouldn't divide in the body of Christ or consider others lesser because they hold a different position than us. And so let's just take that spirit of humility. Let's take into our tone. Even as you listen, the tone of your thoughts, because your thoughts have tone. The tone of your thoughts. And afterwards, I'm going to field questions. The tone of your questions, and then the tone of how you talk about this. If we agree, don't champion me too much. If we disagree, don't assault me too much. Let's recognize we're weighing into things that are disputable. But from our perspective, I think they have more clarity maybe than the confusion we can introduce. But we want to hold that clarity humbly, okay? So let's stay united and realize we're wading into things, eager for God to reveal himself. Let's pray for that. Father, we ask for your help as I teach, as these dear folks listen to another message from me. Lord, we need your help to reinvigorate our bodies, to sharpen our minds, but also, Lord, to deal with our hearts. Some interest in this has drawn these folks to be here. Some interest in this topic has drawn someone online to open up this message and listen. And I just pray that you would have your way in their lives. Bring clarity where you want to bring it, but bring humility to us all and bring faith and hope to us all as we wade into these things. Be glorified because of this time and in it. In Jesus' name, amen. In The Lion, the Witch, you guys have outline? Everybody has an outline? Great. If you don't, I think there are some extras over there. Wonderful. Great. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan comes back to life, Susan cannot contain herself. She's so confused. She was certain Aslan would never die. Then she was certain he was dead. And here he is again. And she just doesn't know what to do with it all. And so she exclaims in her innocent confusion, "What does it all mean?" And here's what Aslan says. It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Aslan walked to that table knowing the deeper magic. His march to his death was not the prophetic walk of the pathetic walk of a defeated king. It was a confident walk of a king on his way to victory. Susan and Lucy never saw death the same. The apostles had an experience just like this. They were certain Jesus was the Messiah. Then they were certain he was dead. All of their thoughts had come crashing to the ground. And then he's alive, and they don't even believe people. They don't know what to make out of it. They watched him tortured to death. But listen, when the tomb was opened, Christ came back to life, and the Spirit fell on these petrified followers. They took to the streets proclaiming a living Jesus. They saw Calvary as a victory, not a defeat. It answers why for 2,000 years, the cross, which was intended to be a sign of shame, has been a badge of honor for Christians to bear. Jesus broke the stone table. He changed the entire meaning of the cross. And then, maybe taking Lewis's thought too far, I think taking it to its ultimate conclusion, Jesus is talking to two really confused guys on the road to Emmaus. And he says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." These guys knew their Bible. They knew their Old Testament. What they didn't know was the Old Testament in light of what Jesus just did. They were certain they knew the deep magic, but there was a deeper magic still, that the resurrection and then the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church, it brought the deeper magic that Satan himself seems not to have known. And they write about it for the rest of the New Testament. So, it's very important to understand, when we read the Old Testament, the passages in the Old Testament have meaning that was intended for the recipients of the Old Testament. It has meaning. When Isaiah wrote, it had meaning in his time. But as Jesus showed those disciples in the best Bible lesson ever, on that road to Emmaus, he changed that message from Isaiah, not just to be for those people, but he showed the deeper magic on what it was revealing for us today. There's a through line through the Old Testament into the writing of the apostles. They interpret their Old Testament through the New Testament without discarding the meaning of the Old Testament. Okay? There's fulfillment, and then a hermeneutical term, greater fulfillment or ultimate fulfillment of those things. It's how so many prophecies that had partial fulfillment in the Old Testament have their fullest fulfillment in Christ. So most Bible reading plans will start you in Genesis, take you through Revelation, or it'll start you in Genesis and maybe the prophets and then maybe a gospel, and that's fine. Break it up. Keep your brain engaged. But first page to last page is not the best way to understand your Bible. Last page to first page is the best way to understand your Bible. From what Jesus accomplished and who Jesus was as the fulfillment of all things. Matthew 5 says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He is what the Old Testament was pointing to. He fulfilled the law, and then he reveals the true meaning behind the commands, behind the law, the deeper magic. So he addresses in the Sermon on the Mount, which reveals the very point I'm making, the entire Sermon on the Mount. He addresses things like murder, divorce, and oaths. That's all in chapter 5. Okay, the Old Testament undoubtedly says, do not commit murder. And what it meant then is don't kill people. That's from the original Hebrew. Right, don't kill people. Like, that's not confusing, do not commit murder. But Jesus reveals that when we hate our brother in our heart, it's a violation of that commandment. Well, wait a second. Is that really how they understood it? Well, with the authority of Jesus' teaching, whether that's how they understood it or not, that's what God intended. And that's what he reveals in Matthew. Okay, and he does that with lots of stuff. He says, do not commit adultery. Great. But if you have lust in your heart, you violate that commandment. Well, every time Jesus taught like this, every time, people said, well, how could anybody be saved? And that reveals the very need for the stone table, the very need for the cross. Keeping the Ten Commandments with the narrowest of interpretations cannot save us. The broadest of interpretations, which is what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, reveals we could never do it ourselves. And therein lies the need for the deeper magic. That's why Christ had to come. He fulfilled even the fullest understanding of the Ten Commandments, not hating a brother in his heart. And so he goes to the cross blameless because in light of the Sermon on the Mount and how Jesus says the law should be understood, in light of that, we could never be saved. Nobody can stand under the full interpretation of the law. But we escape through the one person who fulfilled it all. So when Jesus teaches, he's not just a teacher, he is the fulfiller. When we read books like Deuteronomy or Psalms or Isaiah, they have inspired meaning, but we also have to ask, does the New Testament have anything to say about this passage? Does this point to something that was revealed in the New Testament? That's why you'll see some fantastic studies, seeing Jesus in Genesis. Because there's lots we see about Jesus when we read the Bible backwards in the book of Genesis. In the book of Exodus, we go through. We understand our New Testament better, more completely, and the Bible becomes a single book written through 66 hands by one author. Because it has one story, it all points to Jesus. Now, you came to hear about Israel, but all of that is really important for what we're about to cover. Okay, how to understand your Bible is very important. So let's start answering some questions. I've got a few of them. Who is Israel? How does the Bible define that? Well, when we ask that question, who is Israel? It would be possible to say, oh, the people who were promised the promised land. Or if we answered it from today, we'd say, oh, it's a geopolitical area in the Middle East that is democratic in nature. We give that, and we'd be accurate, but we'd miss how the Bible defines Israel. So that's not wrong. It's just going to be insufficient for our needs. Who does the New Testament say Israel is? Jesus, first, is the true Israel of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Bible says it, so let's track some stuff. When talking about the promises given to Abraham from Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 21, Paul tells the recipients of those promises, who that the recipient is of those promises. This is in the book of Galatians. Here's his answer. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now let me just camp there for a minute, because you could say, oh, here is my offspring. And you could refer to a cluster of kids. Is Paul doing something that is unfair to the language? Well, let's first recognize Paul's doing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he goes back and he says, here's one example. It doesn't say unto your children, but to your offspring. And so it's he makes the case that that is a singular person to whom these promises were made. What he's highlighting here is this highway that cuts through the Old Testament from Abraham to Jesus. The promises of God that were made to Abraham flow to his singular offspring, Jesus. Now, that's what Galatians 3:16 says. There's a highway that connects the expansiveness of the law to the person of Jesus. I've already hit that from the Sermon on the Mount. The law, of course, gave instructions to God's people for how to live, but they were ultimately set pointing to Jesus, who is the fulfiller of that law. Therefore, the law points to Jesus. David was a literal king who ruled over Israel. We know his story. There's nobody in the Old Testament mentioned more than Jesus. I'm sorry, mentioned more than David. But David ultimately points to Jesus. I was at the end of that sentence in my head. I had to come back. David is the king of Israel, but that throne that was made for David, promised to David, was ultimately created for Christ to sit on forever. So the kingship points to Jesus. Let's keep going one more. The high priest was a person who made sacrifices. It was a role that was filled by many people, but made sacrifices over a millennia. But the high priest always pointed to the one who would make the ultimate sacrifice such that no sacrifice was ever needed again. The high priest points to Jesus. And so Justin Taylor says, the New Testament authors understood Jesus to be the culmination of the Old Testament. He's the last Adam, the true Israel, the suffering servant, the son of David, the faithful remnant, the ultimate prophet, the reigning king, the final priest. This is the reason, not Justin Taylor, but the truth Justin Taylor's writing about, this is the reason that Paul is able to say with confidence and boldness that all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him, Jesus, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So the New Testament identifies Jesus as the true Israel, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And this answer narrows down Israel to just one person. But it doesn't stop there. That's just the starting place. Next, all who are in Christ belong to Israel. We find out that belonging to the people of God was not primarily an issue of ethnicity. It was not primarily an issue of genetics, but it was an issue of faith. And Paul says this in no uncertain terms, Romans 2. For no one, I mean, this is plain language, folks. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Later in Romans, he goes on to say the clearest, and in my view, the most mind-bending statement on the subject, All right, listen to this. You got to follow this. Romans 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Not all Israel is Israel. So he's using the same word there for two different groups of people, a subset of the other. The first way he's using Israel is the way we come into, we read the Old Testament, we broadly understand it. It's a theocratic nation that was constructed to function under the kingship of God, then ultimately under the king and the prophets. We understand that. It's the nation that wandered in the wilderness. We get that. That's that first use of Israel. But he's saying not all of them are the second Israel. The second Israel are those who genuinely believed God and didn't just circumcise their flesh, but their hearts were set apart as holy before God. He's not pointing to the church there. He's pointing to genuine people who in the Old Testament had genuine faith. They didn't just have the right genes, they had the right heart. They didn't just have the right dad or mom, they had the right God. So not all Israel is Israel. So as we break this down, he starts by defending God from the accusation that God has abandoned the Jews. God has not abandoned Israel. We've wrongly defined them. The Israel of God was not primarily an issue of ethnicity or government. That's the outwardly, but it was one of faith. That's one inwardly. So he goes on to use Abraham as an example. Not all children of Abraham are children of God. If that were the case, God failed because Ishmael is not included in the promise. So it could not have meant all of Abraham's offspring. It had to just mean some of them. So that it's his logical point to say it disproves itself on the face. So if we're saying, yeah, I know it's not all of them, well, then what are we saying? How do we define that? He says it's defined by faith. And this is not just some Pauline revelation. Deuteronomy 10, right in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 10 says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Moses is saying the external foreskin is not enough to remove. We've got to set aside our hearts. Acts 7, Stephen rebukes a large crowd of ethnically Jewish people by saying, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And even from an Old Testament perspective, it was about the condition of the heart, not genetics. Galatians 3 addresses this in retrospect. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So follow the logic there. This sameness of men and women doesn't mean we suddenly lose all of our distinctives. It just means we are considered the same before Christ. The difference between slave or free, those differences didn't go away in society. He's saying God does not do favorites before Christ. The slave and the free are the same, as is the Jew and the Greek and the Gentile. Jewish people didn't stop existing. They're still an ethnic people. Of course they are. Just like I didn't lose my ethnicity when I came to Christ and you didn't lose yours. But the ethnicity is no longer considered as something that Jesus makes distinction on. He celebrates them. He created them. He designed them, but not to be involved in the conversation of salvation. that all is based on faith. Which is why Sam Storms can say, neither the presence of Abraham's blood in one's veins, nor the mark of circumcision in one's flesh has been or ever shall be a sufficient cause for salvation. Abraham's faith is the only necessary and sufficient condition. So who is Israel? The Lord Jesus alone is Israel. And we partake as citizens of Israel if and only if we are in Christ. All right, you ready for number two? Save your questions. We'll hit them at the end. Number two, does this mean that the church has replaced Israel? All right, Paul takes three chapters in the middle of Romans 9 to answer this question. Well, in the middle of Romans, it's chapter 9, 10, and 11. He answers it elsewhere, but that's the longest portion of Scripture that addresses this question. I'm going to give you my conclusion up front, and then I'll back up. I'll explain a little bit of it, and then I'm sure we could talk about this more in the Q&A. No. Thanks for coming. The church has not replaced Israel. There's a term out there called replacement theology. It's a term that it tries to capture the idea that God has left Israel because they rejected him, and now he has adopted the church as his people, as though God's first marriage didn't work out, and now he's on to his second marriage. God doesn't tell the story that way. He's only ever had one bride, and he's been faithful to that bride, regardless of her abhorrent behavior throughout history. God certainly had a special relationship with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. There's no denying that. They received blessings as a nation. They received some promises that they inherited as a nation, even while many of them rejected God. He did set his heart on that nation. But as the New Testament looks back on the Old Testament, it consistently declares that God's promises, his deepest and saving promises, were always for those whose hearts and ears were circumcised. It was always for those who had faith in the coming Messiah. So there was never a plan in place to save for eternity every Jewish person because they have the right DNA. That was not God's plan, not then and not in the future. Since the fall, all of humanity has been in the same condition. Paul in Romans 3 makes no exception here. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. See, he's keeping them in the narrative. They're part of the story. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's important maybe for you to understand really what he's pointing to there. Chapter 1 of Romans is writing about the fallenness of the Gentiles. How the world, those that don't consider themselves in the nation of Israel, their sin, and how it ultimately ends, they're without excuse. Because even though they don't have the prophets, they have God's character and signature written all over creation to know that there's a God, and a God that they should be worshiping, and a God they should bend the knee to. That's Romans 1. Romans 2 now writes to the Jewish readers who would have said, yeah, you losers in chapter 1. And he's like, yeah, but here's how the Jews have failed him. And this is why the Jews are, so when he gets to chapter 3, he's like, so there's no distinction. You all need Jesus because you're all depraved. And I was a solid, Paul, was a solid chapter 2 failure. I was the Jew who thought I had my righteousness because of my ethnicity. It's so self-deprecating as he writes this. He's not writing from some high platform. He's saying, no, we all had no excuse. We're all trapped in our sin. There's no distinction. Jew and Gentile need Jesus. They always have. Okay, that's his argument. I can't keep going. Romans is an awesome book, by the way. Maybe we'll have to do a Sunday school on it. But I digress. In 2 Corinthians, He brings further definition, further clarity to what he means. Oh, I skipped Galatians 6, didn't I? I can't do that. Let's go back. So we've got this problem of sin, right? So how is the sin dealt with for the Jew? The same exact way it's dealt with for the Gentiles. Galatians 6, Paul tells us the only way to be right with God is by being a new creation. That's what matters, Galatians 6. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. So that's the Jews and the Gentiles. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I keep using these verses that are referring to Israel. Just so I'm not twisting this. I'm just trying to put the whole of the New Testament in front of you in a short amount of time. In 2 Corinthians, he brings further clarity and definition to this. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Have you ever wondered what that means? We regard no one according to the flesh. He's talking about genetics. We don't regard people as Jew and Gentile anymore. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh as a Jew, which he was, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What is he saying in the scope of his argument? He's saying if you're in Christ, you've got new genetics. You've got new DNA. What you were before doesn't matter. He's made you new, and he has fit your DNA for the kingdom of God. So Paul uses in Romans, back in the middle of Romans, he uses this illustration. Oh, I skipped Romans 10. All right, come on, flood. All right, here we go. This promise of being a new creation, the old going, the new coming, is promised to everybody. Listen to Romans 10. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. That just follows three whole chapters of him arguing, making this case. This is his summation. There's no distinction. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In that argument there, in Romans 9 to 11, he uses the illustration of an olive tree to try to capture the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the church. Romans 11 is where it is. The olive tree is true Israel. Those connected to it belong to Israel. And he grafts in those who were not part of the tree, but have come to faith in Christ, the believing Gentiles. So the tree is comprised of believing Jews. Not everybody who was Jewish that ever existed, but believing Jews is the true Israel. And he didn't save all the Gentiles. Just those who believe in Christ are saved. And they are grafted in, not to a nice tree next door, but they're grafted in and they are joined to true Israel. It says he trims away the branches that are withering, but he nurtures those who remain in faith. So if Jews were to repent and come to Christ, will God add them to the tree of true believers? Of course he will. Because everybody who has faith in Christ is added to that tree. All who call on Christ. So in Hosea 2, the prophet's talking about a time yet future when God will cause the vineyards of his people to flourish. There Hosea quotes God. He says this, this is God talking, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. That's Hosea. He's talking in the Old Testament. Now, it's a mysterious text till you get to the New Testament. Author after author shows us the fulfillment of this. Why the Gentiles are included in the kingdom of God. Why are the, not every Gentile, but why are the Gentiles included in the kingdom of God? Because it's not about ethnicity, it's about faith. It's not about genes, it's about faith. And Peter says it perhaps most clearly and powerfully in 1 Peter 2. You, talking to the believers in Asia Minor, Turkey area. You are a chosen race. Race. That's the new genetics I'm talking about. A royal priesthood. Oh, there's the priesthood of Christ. A holy nation without borders. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you're going to recognize this language. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, it's almost like he did his quiet time that morning in Hosea 2. I mean, it's right there, that same language. Okay, this is all language of the New Jerusalem. All terms otherwise used to refer to Israel. We are not separate from Israel. We are not God's second bride. We are continuing to be added to the one bride God has always had, believing true Israel. Ephesians 2 highlights that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been removed in Christ. So they are now no longer two people, but one people. And I could go on. I left out 50 other scriptures. This theme is regularly underscored. So if that's who Israel is, and the second question was, has the church replaced Israel? I give a resounding no. So here's number three. What is the future of Israel? These tend to go quicker. In case you're thinking we're here till four, we're not. These will go quicker. What is the future of Israel? Well, the future of true Israel is linked to Christ's future because Christ is the true Israel. We are one with Christ. As branches of the olive tree, our security is certain. And Jeremiah comforts the true Israel this way. When he says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not evil, to give you a hope and a future. Redemptive history did not abandon plan A and somehow latch on to plan B. Thank God that God had a backup plan. That was never the case. The Jews did not reject him in total. The original disciples were Jewish. The original church was founded by Jewish believers. The soil of that area is soaked with Jewish blood in the martyrdom of the church in those days. The very blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins was Jewish blood. That takes us to the end of Romans 11. There's theological debate surrounding a single statement. It's Romans 11. I don't have my Bible here. It's over there. It's the end of Romans 11. You'll find it. It's right above the 25 to 32. Will there be a great ingathering of ethnic Jews just before the second coming? So here's the debate, okay? The end of Romans. Let me read it for you. You bothered to come. You might as well get that. Romans 11. Here we go, verse 25. It's a paragraph. You got it in you, don't you? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, etc., etc. So what is in view there with a partial hardening? What is in view there with the fullness of the Gentiles? And what is in view there with all Israel will be saved? Those are two verses that if you get to the highest levels of gospel-driven academia, they're debating how to interpret those issues. Okay, let me give you just two of the ones that are fair. And then I'll probably give you one that we'd say is out of bounds. First, it's fair to believe that what that means is there's a partial hardening. Some Jews were saved, not all Jews. Bringing in the Gentiles, expanding the kingdom to include the Gentiles is the time we're in. And then before Christ returns, there's going to be a softening. You'll see theologians talk about a godly jealousy creep up in the heart of Israel, the heart of the Jews. And many will come to Christ. before his second coming. If that's your position, you're going to be very, very comfortable with how we'll preach about these things at Covenant Fellowship. There's another position that would say God has always had just this one saving momentum. There was this hardening that we saw in the leaders of Jerusalem and of Israel at the time. The Gentiles were taken in, so the plan sounds similar. And the fullness of the Gentiles means when the last Gentile gets saved, when the last of the elect comes to Christ, then all of Israel will have been saved. All of the true Israel. And when the last Gentile gets saved, the last of the elect Gentiles gets saved, Christ will come back. There's no last ingathering, but it will be all of the elect from the dawn of time to now will have been saved. Christ comes back. If that's the position you hold, you're going to be very comfortable with how we preach about these things. If the position you hold is that something is going to happen at the end of time before Jesus returns, where there's going to be a reestablishment of the sacrificial system that honors God and is fresh sacrifices to the Lord, you're going to get uncomfortable with how we teach about these things, and here's why. Jesus said it's finished. Jesus is the last sacrifice. There is the need for no more blood to be spilt for the forgiveness of sins. And so this new rising of a new Israel that is founded in the Middle East on the Temple Mount, where this new sacrificial system gets introduced and it goes on for 7 years before Jesus can come back. I just want to argue the whole message of the New Testament cuts against that. And when we understand the message of the New Testament is that it is finished, no more work has to be done, no more blood has to be spilt. The sacrifice that was made on that Passover, on that cross, was the last one ever needed. When you understand that, now you understand how to read the rest of the passages that might lead you to believe to the contrary. Okay, more questions on that at the Q&A, that's fine. But that's where we are here. How do we relate to the future of Israel? Our firm position at Covenant Fellowship on whether there will be that first position or that second position, the ingathering or just the salvation of the last Gentile, we firmly believe that there's no way to know for sure. We just don't know. There's room for both. We'll quote people on Sundays, put their names up on screens that hold either of those positions. It's not a test for orthodoxy, and it shouldn't be a test for fellowship. We can hold those different opinions, have our in-house debate, hug at the end, and then just wait till we're in heaven and we'll all see, maybe all of us are wrong in some way. Okay, so this is an in-house debate. And our faith right now does not hinge on what God does then. Jews were always in view, and God has fulfilled his promises to save many, continues to this day to save many. Through the personal work of Christ, God has simply revealed the deeper magic. He's always intended to expand the borders of Israel. He would not exclude Jews because of their genetics, nor would he exclude Gentiles because of their genetics. Faith is what matters, and being a new creation in Christ is what matters. Number four, how should the church relate to God's promises to Israel? Romans 15:4 gives us a lens here. It says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." We must understand the Old Testament in context, and then through what is revealed about it in the New Testament. But the promises of God's faithfulness and long-suffering were written for our destruction. It's frankly what Romans says, plainly. Many of God's promises have partial fulfillment in the Old Testament, but their ultimate fulfillment in the New. All of his promises are yes in Jesus, and since we're in Jesus, we partake of Israel through his precious and great promises. Sam Storms, in this book here, says, whatever a believing Jew can point to in the Old Testament and say, mine is no less the inheritance and future of a believing Gentile. And I referenced Ephesians 2 earlier. Let me read it here. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That's the geopolitical Israel, the commonwealth. And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All right. Now we get to the title of this talk. That was all background, introduction. Thanks for hanging with me. How do we relate to modern day Israel? All right, first, we should relate with historic gratitude. As followers of Christ, we ought to have deep appreciation historically for Israel. They have had a unique role in salvation history, unlike any other nation. And we ought to be immeasurably thankful for it. So we ought to pray for their peace and for their safety. But more than that, we ought to pray for their repentance, because we want all who don't know Christ to know Christ. So for those Israelis who actively practice Judaism, we have a common foundation built into our worldview. It's the reason you'd find so many Jewish Americans and so many Christian Americans sharing some common positions. It's because when we will come under the Old Testament, we will have a similar worldview. We share half our Bibles with practicing Jews. But it's important to note that Israel today is predominantly a secular nation. It's not a theocracy. We can't transport what it was, and it was desperately imperfectly that then. We can't transport that onto Israel today. It's a secular nation. They've had, where am I? I'm down here. It's secular. It's people that live there are not akin to those we read about in the scriptures. Some of them are, just like we're akin to some of them. It's not a theocracy from the Bible. It's a geopolitical entity, and we should relate to it that way. Which is next. We should relate to them as a political entity. We've got to be very, very careful. The New Testament keeps warning us about this, but we keep kind of falling into it. We've got to be careful that we don't consider any earthly nation or territory as having elevated significance. We're told over and over again, we are not citizens of this world. We're pilgrims of this world. When God has his new nation, it's a new Jerusalem coming from heaven. It's not, he's not going to come down to this city and say, well, I found the holy city, let me build there. Okay? We've got to be careful that we don't make Israel, the geopolitical Israel, God's chosen nation. And we've got to be super careful we don't make America God's chosen nation. America's done some really fantastic things, informed by a biblical worldview. America's done some pretty terrible things, some informed by terrible hermeneutics, okay? We are a flawed nation. If God has an eternal nation that he's going to set up camp in, I hope it's not any of the ones down here. Okay, Israel's a political entity. Now, are there political reasons to favor Israel? Are there human rights reasons that could cause a Christian to lean towards Israel when compared to the other nations? Well, I want to say there are. Okay? In that whole area, Israel is the only place that would have commendable practice in these areas: freedom of speech, the treatment of women, the treatment of children, the treatment of minorities, the treatment of the poor. I'm not trying to show sides here. Israel itself is obviously capable of heinous things, just like America is. In this current war, which we're going to talk about in about 5 minutes, Who's right? Who's on the right side? Well, we can have an opinion on that, but let's not make either side somehow saintly. Let's be aware, even if you think at the end of the day, Israel's campaign in responding to October 7 of 2023, that their campaign is just, well, it may be, but atrocities can still happen. We shouldn't allow a political figure we may favor, or a political position we may favor, or a nation abroad that we may favor, we shouldn't allow our leaning in their direction to somehow whitewash and sanctify what they do. Let's be willing to look ourselves in the face with suspicion. Let's look our own nation in the face with suspicion. And if you do lean towards Israel in this geopolitical situation, or if you lean towards Hamas and the Palestinian people, let's be sure we look at them with suspicion and realize that the one who's trustworthy, the one who warrants our allegiance, will reign forever and currently reigns in heaven. It's not a nation here. I got sidetracked. Let's keep going. We should relate to them as though they need Jesus. Okay? We should pray for their salvation, not because of any prominent end time significance, but because they're lost and they don't have the blood of Christ applied on their behalf. So, our prayers for the salvation of Israel, the genuine soul salvation of those who live in Israel, should match our prayers for the genuine soul salvation of those who identify in the Palestinian people. And we should pray that same way for Iranians, for the Chinese, for Germans, for Kenyans, etc., etc., etc. We want Christ to be known throughout the nation, not because God has some necessary special plan for them, but because all who call on the name of Christ can be saved, and we want them to call on his name. Now, brief reflections on Israel-Hamas conflict. All right, first, it should be clear that I'm not recommending we look at this conflict through end times perspectives. Okay? This fits squarely into what Jesus said, there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be death and pestilence. The poor will always be with you. It should be seen, it shouldn't surprise, it's horrific. I'm not downplaying what's happening, but it shouldn't surprise us. Such things has happened throughout all of history. And until Christ comes, will continue to happen. Okay, so we shouldn't see this with end times significance. Second, all politics aside, there's indescribable suffering that has occurred on both sides. And that should grieve us. Innocent people have died and are dying. This is and always has been a natural side to the realities of war. And Christians are free to look at the data and lean in either direction with your Bibles open. But we must be sure we don't consider our conclusions as the only right conclusions a genuine Christian could come to. Or worse, our position is clearly God's position. Let's have the humility that we don't end there. War is never clean. It's never neat. It's always horrific. And since the Vietnam War, we over here in sitting in peace, we only recently are we able to like see the effects of war, because it's been on our TV screens and on our phones. It had a cleanliness to it when we didn't have to see it, but it was never clean. We were just ignorant. Okay, third, just as we've exhorted you on other contemporary issues, much of the information you get on this is going to depend on the news source you choose. Okay? There is no Jesus News Network. Okay, we laugh at that. It's silly, but let's actually ask ourselves, do I listen to the news realizing what I'm hearing is not gospel truth? It's selected data. Some of it comes with intentional spin, one way or the other. We've got to not just be careful listeners, we've got to be humble listeners. We should have a position. I encourage you to be educated and informed and have a position. But you will never know enough to know everything. And so let's hold our position carefully. Let's, if you're going to study these issues, take in broad collective of news sources. Read things on all sides, even if one or two of the sides gets you all angry. Maybe God wants to change you. There might be something to learn there. I'm not saying all sides are the same. I'm saying that none of them has a corner on gospel truth. All right, fourth, the scriptures allow individual nations to defend themselves when they are attacked. Now, as I say that, you may say, well, who are you talking about, Rob? Israel didn't live there. You know, Israel wasn't there for over 1,000 years. There were people living there. Weren't they attacked? Okay, you could make that argument. But Israel now is a recognized nation in the United Nations. That is, does not mean that God rules over the United Nations. Okay, that doesn't mean it has God's stamp. It just is what it is. It's true. And their borders are regularly incurred upon. Whichever borders you have a sensitivity toward, God allows nations to protect their borders. He, when it comes to salvation, doesn't particularly care about borders. He's a borderless God. But over and over again throughout the Bible, he endorses the idea that nations have a right to protect themselves. He did in his own nation, had an army to protect itself. And so the fact that a nation might respond with war when their borders are infringed upon, God is not principally against that idea. I'm not saying what side he has here. He's just not principally against that idea. And we've got to keep in mind with this particular plot of land, it's been disputed for millennia. It would be wonderful to see peace in the Middle East in our time. But we've got to ask ourselves, peace at what cost? Because each side does not define peace the same. They don't define the way to peace the same. And it can't be peace at all cost, at the cost of what's right, at the cost of what's just, at the cost of what's fair. It can't be that. And if they can't come to terms on how to arrive at peace, then our children's grandchildren will continue to see war over this small plot of land. The only way that peace is going to exist there is if the people who live in the area agree on terms, which for certainly since 1928, but for millennia before that, has been elusive, to say the least, or there will be peace there when Christ returns. Okay? We should desire as Christians to see an end to the conflict. We should desire for just outcomes for those who have been aggrieved. We should approach it with geopolitical humility, realizing that we know far less than we wish we knew. And we should look forward to a time when swords are beaten into plowshares at the return of the true Israel, Jesus. All right, you remember Romans and how Paul took 3 chapters. I just want to end our lecture time with the way Paul ended his 3-chapter excursus on Israel. He ended it in worship. He didn't end it with a mic drop. He recognizes the mystery of it all. And what he says is, this is too big for us to really get our head around. The mysteries of God are so deep. Let's worship the one who has it all under control. That's what this doxology is at the end of Romans 11. Let's end on this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Thanks for your attention. Let me take questions. In the future, and as there has been, if you've been here in the past, we typically have other pastors here. You can get other perspectives. Half of our guys are out of town today. A few others are on vacation. And so just in case a Sunday sermon and then renewing your mind lecture isn't enough of Rob Flood, you get me for the Q&A as well. So I'm here. Yeah, I might as well answer. So so let me see any questions that you have. We'll spend some time. Rob.
Can you make a comment about Revelation and statements about Israel at the end of Revelation?
Yeah, Revelation is, you'll best understand the book of Revelation with a thorough understanding of the Old Testament. There's so much imagery and so many references there. And so when you look at it, I'd be interested to know, I'm going to answer broadly, but then I want to know if there's one in particular that you're talking about.
144,000.
All right, great. So the 144,000. What the 144,000, now we don't know. I'm going to answer the way commentators will address this. There's so much imagery that we don't actually know. Is there a one-for-one correlation? Is it generally speaking about the salvation of the church? But let me give you some of the argument. The argument that you may be referring to is that the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, come to know Christ, and they're the saved Jews. The problem with understanding it that way is that once the 144,000 are gathered, are no more Jews allowed to be saved. And what happens when we get to 144,001? Oh, no. There's nowhere for that guy to sleep in the kingdom of heaven. So it has to be, it's almost always going to be viewed as the word I'm looking for, an imagery, a metaphor, right, a metaphor. So what is it? Is 144,000 just mean lots of Jews? Or do we understand Israel in the New Testament to be the Old Testament? To the true Israel that we just spent 45 minutes, an hour talking about. One of the things that often leads to the 144,000 having to be Jewish is because those who tend to hold that position believe that in chapter 4 and 5, the church was raptured out of the earth. So it couldn't be the church. But based on how they interpret chapters 4 and 5, they've eliminated what I've just spent lots of time saying the Bible says true Israel is. They've eliminated that as an option. So they're gone. So who are these people? These got to be Jewish people, right? Where if, through the eyes of the New Testament, realizing that the guy who wrote Revelation wrote four other books in the New Testament and talks about true Israel the way the other apostles talk about it, he'd have to shift what he's talking about there if he's talking about literal Israel and literal Jews. I believe it is just a metaphor for God's people being providentially protected, because I don't believe we can read Revelation as chapters 4 and 5, the church being raptured out. Nor do I believe we should read Revelation as some end-time, seven-year horrific point of experience. These commentaries I've recommended will actually help you understand. The Triumph of the Lamb is just fantastic for this, understanding that the book of Revelation is not so much an end times prophecy as it is a summation of the life of the church throughout history. When you read it that way, Revelation then starts to really care for your soul more than it tells your future. Other questions? You have to raise your hand louder if I'm looking this way. Certainly, yes. Yeah, so remember I said there's undoubtedly, indisputably, a relationship God had with the nation of Israel. It came from those 12 patriarchs, right? It is a real nation. It's got real citizens that have real descendancy from those 12 guys. And so, yes, the 12 tribes of Israel speaks about historic peoples that all came from Jacob, right? The chosen one out of Jacob and Esau, right? And so it's definitely talking about those 12 tribes. When it talks about true Israel, that's where even Moses is addressing, there's a subset here that has circumcised hearts and ears. That's the believing portion of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of the most important things, I've either wore you out or I've answered all your questions. One of the most important things is don't allow a new understanding of true Israel to erase Bible history, okay? That it doesn't somehow make Israel metaphoric. Israel in the Old Testament was an actual people. with ancestors, descendants. It was a nation. Okay? It just, what did it point to? How do we understand it in salvation history? How do we understand its role in salvation history moving forward? That's what the New Testament is addressing. What does it mean to be a true citizen of Israel? We don't regard people by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Okay? So, but when you read about the kings and you read about the wars or you read about the atrocities committed against these people, it's an actual nation. This new understanding, the deeper magic, to pull that first illustration, doesn't erase the first. It kind of fulfills it. And it says, what did it actually point to in salvation history? It pointed to Jesus. There's a, I'm going to give you the classic text that gets talked about quite a lot here. I'm just going to do it from memory. If my people call on my name, humble themselves, I will heal their land. Okay, now, we have to, remember I said, passages in the Old Testament have a meaning to the original audience of the Old Testament, and they ultimately point to Christ. Let's do that. We can't do that backwards. We have to do it in that order so we understand what the author was saying. So let's say this. What is that verse promising to the people it was written to? He is talking about the nation of Israel. If my people, who are they then? Genuinely, they would have been the believing people in the nation of Israel. Broadly, it'd be the people they're a part of. If they will pray, if they will humble themselves, I will heal their land. What land is he talking about? He's talking about their country. I'll heal their nation. We've got to be very careful to go straight from that verse to America. We've just got to be very careful. That promise does not mean if we pray, God will heal America. It doesn't mean that. We hope he does. We should pray, but we shouldn't do it on the basis of that promise. What does that promise tell us? That God is always going to be faithful to the prayers of his people. Who are his people? Well, they're the true Israel, and he'll be faithful to us. What nation do we belong to? It's the bride of Christ. It's the kingdom of heaven that we belong to. Now, should we pray? Yes, of course we should pray for our country. God, we're commanded, pray for your authorities, pray for the king. We're commanded to pray these ways. But we can't bank God's promise to Israel in, I think it's Isaiah, on us now. We've got to do that hermeneutical work to get there. So that's one classic example. When God promises Hannah a baby, after she pleads to the Lord, if you're yearning for a child, should you pray? Of course you should. We'll pray with you. But we shouldn't take his fulfillment to what he said to Hannah as somehow applying to us. That was a promise he was making to bring Samuel into this world. Okay? So there's a specific intent for the text. What does it point to is where we get to stake claim. But we've got to do that work so that we don't wrongly put ourselves in Hannah's place. Does that make sense? Does that answer your question? Oh, there's a couple examples. There's lots and lots of them. Any other war? I think if you listen to the whole of what I taught, I'd say this. Not as it relates to salvation history or salvation future. But there are, in some places, it would be whole societies. In other places, Israel is one. There are these islands where many more expressions of biblical values and teaching are manifest in the midst of a place where they're often disregarded. I mentioned women's rights. The treatment of minorities, the treatment of those who would identify themselves in the LGBT community. There is the dignity of the image of God, whether that's the intention of it or not. There's the dignity of the image of God that is more respected in Israel than in the nations often around them. And I judge that based on history and their laws. So should a Christian want that to spread? Say yes. should, where it exists, should a Christian want that to remain? I'd say yes. And there's a truth-informed society right there that's under constant assault. That should matter to the church. Just like the atrocities of the Holocaust should have mattered to the church. And then we wouldn't be talking about Israel. We'd be talking about what was happening in Germany, mm-hmm. in Poland. That should matter to the church. Not because God has some salvation purpose for Berlin, but because the image of God is being defamed and defiled there, and that should matter to the Christian. Okay? But as it relates broadly, like if, as you look at a globe, not down at the people level, but at a globe, should we care more about that war than we do between two warring tribes in Africa? I'd say as a Christian, no. As an American Christian, there's probably more at stake globally in what's happening in the Middle East than there is between the two tribes in Africa. But that's more of an American citizen perspective. That all matters to God. And so politically, as Christians, we shouldn't be favoring one over the other. But I want to make sure I'm not heard as saying it doesn't matter. There's lots that matters. I'm just saying as it comes to salvation, the redemptive history, it doesn't play a role. Yeah, so the question is, do I have a sense? I don't have numbers. I've got a sense of how many Christians would be dispensational, kind of believing what I had said about the rapture of the church in chapters 4 and 5, 144,000 being literal Jews, the seven-year tribulation, things like that. That sense, it's broadly known as dispensationalism. It affects how you read the rest of your Bible, too, but you're not here for that. And how many would hold the position that I held today? I'd say the vast majority, not all, the vast majority of Reformed churches fall on one of the two positions I held out, which is that there is an ingathering of many Jews at the end, or it's just the full salvation of the Gentiles at the end. And most Reformed churches, theologians, denominations don't hold to the dispensational view, most. I'd say on the other side, the vast majority, is that true? Remember the footnote, I don't have numbers. He asked if I'd have a feel. This is my feel. I'd say the vast majority of non-denominational churches probably fall in the dispensational realm. About half, maybe two-thirds, of Southern Baptists would fall there. There's been about 25 years ago, there's a Reformed resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Theological Convention teaches the perspective of ingathering, of those two Reformed perspectives. And then the mainline churches, kind of historic Christianity here, the Lutheran churches, the Methodist churches, they're not actually talking much about this because their gospel has largely become a social gospel. And they've kind of lost the centrality of the cross-centered gospel. Not all of them. Certainly not down to an individual level. I'm talking in broad strokes on what the denomination has done. All right, good. Gang, listen. You, feel free to give yourselves a round of applause for sticking through a lot of Rob today. My wife doesn't even want to hear me the rest of the day. Did you say true? Oh, that's not got lost in the room. So let me just thank you. Let me go back to the tone and the stuff I said at first. This doesn't need to divide us. If you were like, oh my gosh, I didn't know Covenant Fellowship believed that, don't run for the hills. Talk to us. There's just no problem, no thing to divide over here. You've gotten my best shot at the topic. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We've done our best to rightly understand and divide it. Lord, where I've erred, would you please fix that before these dear folks hit their car? Lord, where they've been challenged and it's been from you, would you cause that to linger and allow them to apply the first sermon they heard from me today, which is allow you to have authority over how we think and what we believe. Ultimately, Lord, here's what we know. We all long for your return. So would you come quickly? Keep us united in Christ. Protect us from division and guard our tone as we talk about these things so that you'd be honored in word and deed in all we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a great day.